In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners
now, and at the hour of our death. Seed of wisdom.
Pray.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
First of all, the schedule for the May 25 copies, there should be enough. For the retreat this weekend, one of our young Latin students put some Latin in here, which had to be corrected. As you know, the retreat starts at 7 on Friday night and ends at noon on Sunday at the shrine of our Assumption Grotto. We're using it as the vacant convent that we used last year. And with the men told about the sleeping facilities, Daniel, were they told about the sleeping facilities? Please?
You might want to mention it again, Father.
Well, in other words, it's an abandoned convent, so the beds are there, but minus bed clothes, am I correct? No mattress and so on. Last year, I was there, and this year the people have prevailed on me to stay at the rectory, so My body will be in the rectory, my soul will be with you fellows at night. So bring your either a mattress or sleeping bag or something. Thank you. And I should say that the purpose of this Ignatian retreat is to, first of all, as a retreat, to provide spiritual renewal, going back over the past year, but also on Saturday evening I want questions from you people and then presentations from persons that are involved. John O'Connell is coming in from Washington and to tell you that we are ready as Ignatian catechists to get into active apostolic work by the next year, January. At any rate, it won't be an ordinary retreat. We'll be planning definitely to involve you people as much as you can be involved with God's grace in doing apostolic work for the church. And then today we'll still have going over the its lesson. Page 43, question 46. And then starting next week, for some time I told you we'll concentrate on the doctrine of the Eucharist. If there's anything that needs to be understood in our day, it is the real presence, sacrifice of the Mass, and the real Catholic meeting of Holy Communion. So we'll have lectures then on the Holy Eucharist beginning next Wednesday for, I would say, at least a month, maybe longer. So much more. Page 43, question 46. It's a matching of terms. 43 reads, "We are not all going to die," corresponds to 42, "but we shall all be changed." Now, I think we at least touched on that the last time. That has at least two meanings. We are not all going to die. It can mean that not everyone, if that's the end of the world, is going to physically die, because there will be living people, so we believe, on earth on the last day. I do a lot of squinting. It's my cataract surgery on my right eye that would take some time, up to 3 months, they tell me, to heal. So that's the first possible meaning, that we are not all going to die, because some, whatever will happen, he will not necessarily, in our understood sense, have the soul leave the body and then following by decay. There will, however, be a termination of life even for those who are physically alive on the last day. The other and more sounding theological meaning is, we're not all going to die spiritually. As we know, especially in the Gospel and writings of St. John, there are two kinds of death. The first death, which is death of the body. Second, death of the soul. And every person in mortal sin is already dead in soul here on earth. There's only one ambition, as we've been saying, only one hope we should have. Then when our body dies, our soul is alive. Because there is no reincarnation. In other words, if when our body dies, our soul is also dead in not having the principle of supernatural life, then for all eternity, it's our faith, that soul will be eternally separated from God. Well, the only use of hell nowadays is either in profanity or, well, as an expletive. For example, while I was Xeroxing your outline of the retreat, I noticed there are about 1,500 novels in the room where I do the Xeroxing, and just happened to glance, and one title caught my eye: Season in Hell. Needless to say, the author of that novel does not believe in hell. So we should, 42, all be changed, but we are not all going to die. Meaning, we're not all going to die in spirit. Thank God, we hope not. Only one desire: when our body dies, that our soul is alive. Because then, as John calls it, then we die a second death, and that second death has no resurrection. In other words, the death we believe is eternal. 44. Death came through one man, corresponds to 39. The resurrection of the dead has come through one man. And as I think we talked about briefly last week, when we speak of Christ as our Redeemer, he is Redeemer twice over. He is both Redeemer and mainly of our souls. Our first parents, so faith tells us, lost the friendship of God for themselves and all their posterity. That's why he must be baptized. Christ then is Redeemer first, by restoring the supernatural life of the soul, which is restored, we believe, by baptism. But he is also the Redeemer a second time in restoring the life to the body, even though there will be much longer, of course, than Christ's full, short Holy Week weekend of having his body separated from his soul. How it will be a long, long weekend, centuries, no doubt millennia, of separation of the body from the soul. But Christ, by his passion and death, redeemed us a second time by restoring to us the right to a bodily resurrection. Christ therefore is Redeemer twice over of our souls in restoring us to the friendship of God, of our bodies by restoring us or to us the hoped for resurrection from the dead, when our body will rise glorious on the last day. Even that word last day is not good Latin. The last day in Latin is called the first day. In other words, we shall then really, and the adverb is to be taken literally, really be born. In other words, the day when our bodies and souls will be reunited, praise God, in a glorious eternity. Number, well then, what corresponds? 39, the resurrection of the dead came through one man. And the key word is man. God had to, we've been insisting, God had to become man to redeem the world. Why? Because he had to have a human will. God is God, cannot offer sacrifice to God. That's blasphemy. God had to become man to have a human will, so that with his human will, he may not only, here, see, sit here, if you don't mind, the closer you come, the better I like it, because then I don't have to try to shout. God therefore became man mainly to make he might have a human will, so that he might voluntarily, first of all, voluntarily start living his human life. No matter what anybody tells you, ignore them. Because the book is a throw it away, goes to the library, return it. Anybody who tells you that Christ did not know who he was from the first moment of his existence in his mother's womb is not to be believed. Let me repeat. Anyone who says that Christ from the first moment of his conception in his mother's womb did not know who he was is not to be believed. He may see other things that are worth believing, but he's got one strike against him. Christ then began. He began to redeem the world the moment he was conceived. By accepting his human status, and talk about living a hidden life, talk about humility, God chose to be man and for 9 months to be hidden, totally hidden, even from human eyes. That is why Elizabeth, remember, when Our Lady, now carrying her divine son in her womb, visited her kinswoman, Elizabeth exclaimed, "How is it, whereby I deserve that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And St. Luke tells us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that's Elizabeth. Elizabeth knew the child in Mary's womb was her and Mary's God. In other words, Christ was already exercising his redemptive work in his mother's womb, as the church has universally taught over the centuries. The moment Mary's voice sounded, as Elizabeth said, the child in Elizabeth's womb stirred for joy. And the church interprets that by saying, and John was restored to the friendship of God. Unlike Mary, he was not conceived without sin, but like Mary, he was born without sin. That's John. But then Christ began his redemptive work already in his mother's womb. And how we need that, my friends, how we need that. To do the work of the Lord, and not be seen, not be identified. The hardest thing in the world to do is to do anything that we think is praiseworthy and not have somebody, at least sideways, recognize that we did it. Hiddenness. Humility is the most fundamental virtue. That's why God became man. To teach us the need we have for humility. Number 45 corresponds to 34. I am the resurrection. That's where Christ, remember, identified himself. I am the resurrection at the raising of Lazarus. Remember, did Christ say, I am the resurrection and the life, before he raised Lazarus or after? Before. So that raising Lazarus from the dead was meant to be, well, the divine testimony confirming the faith in Christ as indeed being the resurrection, from whom in other words our faith, as we've been saying all along, whatever else, whatever our faith should not be, it is credulous. What's a credulous faith? A credulous faith is an unreasoning faith, an unproved faith. And most of the faith of most people is unreasonable, unproved. That's why the advertising industry is so phenomenally successful. As a cynic, I like to repeat the statement. Advertising is getting people to buy things they don't need with money they don't have. And millions are made to believe, you name it, the most stupid things. This is not Christianity. Christianity is absolutely, utterly credible. Credibility is faith indeed, but faith founded on reason. What's the ground of reason? The ground of reason is the same man who said, I am the resurrection and the life, then proceeded to raise a dead, as his sister said, stinky man from the tomb. The final ground of our credibility of the faith is Christ's miracles. Christ therefore worked miracles in order that the same person who claimed, I am Father and I are one, the same one who said on the last day would come to judge the living and the dead, same one who said, I am the resurrection of the life, then either worked a miracle after he made the claim or worked a miracle and then made some humanly inconceivable statement in order that our faith might be believable. And that is why every unbeliever is stupid. I mean unbeliever in Christianity, because every rational person believes. We begin to believe before we've even reached the age of reason. Who would ever learn the alphabet? Who would ever do anything? Who would ever sit down for a meal? After our class tonight, and where I will be meeting, I will be eating my evening meal. It tastes very good at 9:30 or 10 o'clock, I can assure you. But we sit down to a meal. Or, I won't sit down, I'll stand up to a meal. Raid the icebox. I assume that everything in the icebox is edible. Imagine going to a restaurant and questioning whether what you're being sold or told to eat is toxic or not. If you complain, they call the police. Who would ever get married? You married men. I haven't had too many weddings, not being in pastoral work, when I watched the two getting married. Oh, the deep, simple, childlike faith. On one occasion at a wedding, I was resting from Mass. Did you bring water?
Thank you.
Thank you. I was resting for Mass, and the pastor said, "You may need this." He had a bottle of spirits of ammonia. What's this for? Well, it'll be here in the sacristy in case you need it. Very sudden does the bride faint. But I've had quite a few grooms faint on me during the wedding. So I told the servant to bring the spirits of ammonia to resuscitate the groom. So you can make an act of faith. And as all husbands I've ever talked to, some men who are not married are not sure. Women are not always sure, but no husband I've ever talked to doubts that women have the stronger will. Would you agree? Would you agree, Tom?
Yes, sir.
Oh, they're so, well, you know women. So nice about it. But do they ever have a will? And the faith, therefore, that I am marrying someone and for life. Surrendering my will to God, indeed. But, oh, dear Lord, to a human being. The faith. The only people who don't believe are those who are totally insane. Every rational person believes. We have to. I'm not too much in favor of Aristotle's definition of man. Remember his definition? Man is a rational animal. I've met a number of men who I'm not sure they qualify. My favorite definition is man is a believing animal. And as St. John complains, how is it, he asks, how is it that we who are so ready to believe in men are so slow to believe in God? You know why? Because God lays demands on our faith. We go on. Subtility. Notice the spelling of that word. Subtility. Corresponds to 32 when it is raised and embodies the spirit. As we know, the risen body has four principal qualities, variously identified. It is first of all immortal. Secondly, it is impassible. That is spelled impassible, impassible. In other words, it is not subject to suffering. Thirdly, it is, again, various words, glorious, beautiful, shining as the sun. And fourthly, the glorified body is not subject to the limitations of matter. Can pass through matter, can move with the swiftness of thought, Well, I'm looking forward to the resurrection. No more plane reservations, or late arrivals, or missed planes, or spending a whole night in an airport. I want to be somewhere. Of course, I'll always be conformed to God's will. I'll be there. So, subtlety, therefore, is raised, it embodies the Spirit. What does that mean? It means, and this is really the foundation for all the qualities of the risen body, we, unlike the angels, we have a body. When our body dies, remember, we do not die. Never say that. Our body dies. The soul therefore leaves the body. Well, then they are to be reunited. When they are reunited, the soul, being in the beatific vision, seeing the face of God, it then will glorify the body. So that in terms of cause and effect, the cause of the glorification of the risen body is the beatific vision by the soul. The soul seeing God glorifies the body. The glorification of the body is the effect. What's the cause? The vision of God by the soul. Seeing God and now reunited with the body. The body then will have marvelous qualities. As St. Paul says, it is raised and embodies the Spirit. Now, in St. Paul's vocabulary, that is why I keep telling you, and for some of you who have not been here before, just to repeat some important things. Our English language is no longer a language that defines the meaning of words. The Third International Websters decided, after years of research and millions of dollars of research, it is impossible any longer to publish an English dictionary that defines the meaning of words. This is a horrendous commentary on the use of the English language, and by now, in most of the countries of the world. Why not? Because the minds of people speaking English are so confused. They use the same words verbally. 10 people use one word, 10 different meanings. The Webster's and Abridge decided they can only publish a dictionary that describes how words are used and not their meaning. What would that say for us? We Catholics, we've got no choice, we've got to use English. As we know another language, and by the way, a great blessing to know more than one language. It's a protection, honest. Protection for people who speak English and have ideas contrary to yours. The word choice means the use of the free will. And a good choice is when I use my free will in conformity with the will of God. Now, the word choice is used to choose that which is contrary. My God! Contrary to the divine will. Back to what we're saying. In St. Paul, the word spirit is in this context. Means not only the soul, which is the principle of life, indeed of the natural life of the body. For St. Paul, spirit is a soul indeed, but the soul itself animated by the presence of God. In other words, every human being has a soul. But in St. Paul's vocabulary, not every human being has a spirit. A spirit is a soul in which the Holy Trinity dwells, and the presence of the Trinity then animates the soul with a divine life. Now, absolutely speaking, a human soul now on earth in the grace of God, in sanctifying grace, is already living objectively, as we say ontologically, is living the same divine life that our souls will be living once we reach heaven. Except that our knowledge of God once we reach heaven will no longer be as it is now by faith, but by vision. So then, subtlety is referring to the body, which is raised and embodies the spirit. In other words, the soul seeing the face of God will confer on the body that power which the body now does not have. It is subject to matter. No longer be subject to matter. Question. After the last day, the matter still exists. Just shake your heads. The matter still exists. Yes. It better exist. Otherwise, we wouldn't have bodies. But what good would it have our bodies? So I now know, including our eyes. Unless there were things to see. But unlike our bodies now on earth, they are conditioned. For example, I cannot see what's behind me, so I turn around. Now, don't ask me how, but we will not be limited in the use of our bodily faculties as we are now. That's subtlety. Impassibility. Again, and that's why, by the way, next Sunday I will make a brief announcement in Arbor when we have our class there regarding the beginning of classes in Latin. I like to involve as many of the other people as we can. We just need Latin, honest, to understand our faith. Impassibility. The prefix "I am", of course, negates what follows. Passibility. Passio in Latin is suffering, but it's suffering caused from outside. Passio. Our English word passion. We speak of a passionate lover. We speak of Christ's passion. We better know the meaning of the words we use. So impassibility means that we will not be subject to any pain, any suffering from outside the body. And of course none from inside the body, because we will then be delivered from what we now have, namely concupiscence and mortality. All suffering on earth is a constant reminder by God of our mortality. Every pain, every time we experience a pain, the first thought we should immediately have is, "Thanks, Lord, thanks, I'm going to die." So no more suffering. And as we've said before, remember, we begin with the word pain. Pain is whatever is contrary to the created will. What's suffering? Suffering is the experience of pain. What's patience? Patience is a voluntary acceptance of suffering. And by the way, that's the way we get to heaven. To experience that impassibility after the last day, we must, pardon me, experience passibility here on earth, because you know how to spell the word. We've got to suffer. You just don't run away from suffering. You want to get to heaven. You just don't. Why then do we have painless dentists? You got me. No wonder, as I've told you before, Michigan is a test state for euthanasia in our country. As the people in Washington tell me, Michigan is a test state. Everybody's running away from pain. How stupid can you be? To live is to suffer. What do you mean? I just have to repeat myself. But the secret is to suffer voluntarily and awe and pray, and to suffer joyfully. Yes. Number 48, beatific vision, corresponds to 46. 46, source of glorification of the body, as we have been saying. And that, by the way, has broad theological implications. Already here on earth, whatever happiness or suffering is in the body, ultimately is traceable to the soul. In other words, the real, real suffering is in the soul. And real joy is in the soul. And real beauty is in the soul. As I've told more than one young man planning to marry, teaching in Western Michigan, he came in with his fiancée. Of course, he'd tell me before him, "Father, I'd like to bring my girlfriend in. I'd like to marry her. And then I'll come back later on and tell me what you think." So, behind closed doors, I tell him, "I think she's nice. She certainly is beautiful, physically. But be sure, my friend, that she's also beautiful internally." And there's only one source of interior beauty, and that's virtue. All the physical beauty in the world cannot make up for virtue. In fact, it can be a mask. How well I know. How well I know. In any case, it's not surprising then that the Beatific Vision 46, in the soul is the source of glorification of the body. We're not body and soul somehow stuck together. No. We are human beings who have both a body and a soul. Where is the soul? Where is the soul? Wherever the body is. Little finger. In the toes. In my head. In other words, it's not merely an influence of the soul on the body. The soul conditions the body. The body, as I said before, is neither more or less either happy or unhappy, then the soul is either happy or unhappy. And all the bodily comfort, all the bodily convenience, nothing that the body can experience here on earth can make up for what is lacking in the soul. Either the soul is interiorly happy or nothing. In other words, nothing can give happiness to that person. Nothing. And this is the big lie of the world today, claiming to substitute for true interior joy. That's a lie. Agility corresponds to 37. What is raised is powerful. Now the language, subtlety, impassibility, and so on, that's the language of theology. Well, the language of Scripture is a quotation here from St. Paul. What is St. Paul saying? What is waged is powerful. In other words, and what extremes, we might say, God goes to teach us how weak we are. Talk about the weakness of an unborn child. Depends for its very life on the mother that's carrying that child. Then, when we're born, before I was enlightened, so Western Michigan, I asked a class, I made a supposition. Suppose a child, say, 2 weeks old, is hungry, crying for food, and you leave, say, a bowl of milk 6 feet away from the baby. What would the baby do? The women laughed. What will it do? It'll starve. You mean the baby cannot call to that milk? Did you fellows know that? You know, don't you, Michael? And then you would begin to walk and talk. And the body is weak. And that's the purpose of God's making our bodies weak, is to get through our thick skulls. And believe me, our skulls are thick. That except for Him, we are absolutely helpless. And the word is helpless. That we should ever, any sane person should ever, ever do anything contrary to what he or she knows is contrary to the will of God. Talk about irrational. So, duty therefore, powerful. Unlike the body on earth, it will be powerful. Respectively, we would describe the power of that body, the risen body, to do things that our bodies here on earth cannot do. Brightness corresponds to 49. What is waged is glorious. As I said before, there are any number of synonyms for the four basic qualities of the risen body. Here is one set of synonyms. St. Paul speaks of brightness. No better. St. Paul speaks of being glorious, and we use the word brightness. In other words, the glorified body, the word itself in English, is ambiguous, because the glorified body has various qualities, including one, which then theologically we call brightness. It is, as you know, that quality of Christ's body at the Transfiguration. When it shone with the brightness of the sun. And remember also, the three apostles whom Christ made sure witness his Transfiguration. They were Peter, James, and John. The same ones who he took with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. I hope you all remember how to finish this sentence. The capacity of the human mind to forget is infinite. After several years, I sometimes ask the same people, sometimes even forget how I finished that sentence. Well, what are we saying? We are saying that the human body will have the qualities that Christ's risen body had. And watch this. After his resurrection, what we do once he rose from the dead? However, he did before his passion. He did manifest his glorified humanity. Why? In order to strengthen the faith of the disciples. So that, as Christ knew, they would all be scandalized. Remember what happened in Gethsemane. all three of them, the same ones who were just rhapsodic over seeing Christ transfigured. What happened? In Gethsemane, he rolled asleep. In other words, Christ caused himself, as we must say, to be transfigured before his passion, in order, first of all, to teach his own disciples. And he warned them, tell nobody about this transfiguration until I have suffered and died and risen from the dead. We need it.